Oh, I'm over there. I'm over here. Oh, wow. Okay. We're going to continue in our series. Now, I just want to say, it's been a bit of a difficult couple of weeks in this sermon series, right? I've met up with a couple of home groups, and they're just slogging over these questions, like, how do you deal with it? So just to give you a kind of a breather, today is going to be a little less controversial, in a sense, but it is the calm before the storm. Next week's the Song of Solomon. They got it. They got it. So that's going to be fun next week. This week, we're going to talk about... am I on? I'm not on. That's my fault. Here we go. We're going to talk about impressions. Now, for a long time, I wore glasses. And while I wore glasses, people assumed I was intelligent. It's a thing about glasses, right? You put them on and they look intelligent. When you take them off, I look like a bouncer. It's just change. If I wear shorts and you know, kind of a rough shirt, I don't look as maybe good as someone who's dressed in a suit and tie. It's interesting how our impressions on people come a lot from our own cultural understanding. If I came up front here and wore a bed sheet, well, it'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? But in some cultures in the world, that's actually kind of cool. You know, glasses, intelligence, really good looks, and, you know, tie and the whole thing denote something. When I put the word up, Philistines up there, does anything come to mind for you all? Uncouth. Yep. Sorry? Ignorant? Yeah. Sorry? Bad guys. Ignorant. Uncouth. Okay, there's three statements I'm going to put up there. One's already been said, but the first one is, a lot of people think when they think of Philistines that they're the descendants of the people who are living in the Gaza Strip today. Okay? Other people use this, they think there are people who are uncultured or uncouth. You're such a Philistine, right? And then, thirdly, there is a major enemy of the early Israelites in the Bible. Now, two of those statements are actually incorrect. Okay? The Philistines are actually an extinct people. They don't exist anymore. Even though the Gaza Strip, as we know today, is the area where they lived, where they had their residence, in a sense. We think of them as being uncultured or uncouth, mainly because of the story of Goliath. This big, hairy guy, and big, hairy guys must be uncultured and uncouth, right? Of course, thank you. But actually, they were quite a cultured people. In fact, they were master metal makers. It's a really interesting knowledge. And what they really were they were the major enemy of the Israelites in the Bible. But just to give you an idea of what they were, there were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel. This is in 1 Samuel 13 in those days. And the Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear they would make swords or spears for the Hebrews. So whenever the Israelites needed to have their axe sharpened or their sickle sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines. And so they'd be charged for it. And on the day of battle, this is at the time of Saul, a few years after the story that we're going to talk about this morning, none of the people of Israel had a sword or spear, except for Jonathan and Saul. They were known throughout the ancient world as being really good at crafting metal. Steel, swords, all of that stuff. Now, this morning's story is going to come from 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it's a long, drawn-out history between the Israelites and the Philistines that seem to be always at war with each other. And this paragraph, this story, starts with the same note. At that time, Israel is at war with the Philistines. They're going into battle on this day. Now, just kind of giving you a bit of a historical context. When we think of battles, we think battles last a long time. Think of Verdun. That went on for months. You know, think of the Battle of the Bulge or the Battle for Stalingrad. These battles lasted weeks, months, a long time. But prior to like the American Civil War, battles really just lasted a day. The Battle of Waterloo, which was on the 18th of June, was fought on a Sunday, 18th of June, 1815, one day. Napoleon was defeated, they all went home. The Battle of Leipzig, when Napoleon was coming back from Russia, again, one day. It wasn't really till the American Civil War where war started becoming a lot more complex. And all of a sudden, Gettysburg, for example, lasted 3 days. And then you get to World War I, and they lasted months. But in the time of Israel, what they would do is they would line up, they'd have a war, and the war would last for years, but the battle would last for the day. They'd line up their soldiers and all that, and they'd go to battle, fight, and then they'd go home. So this one time, the Israelites come up against the Philistines, they draw up their lines, they do battle, and they lose. They lose real bad. 4,000 of their soldiers are killed, which is a lot of people in one day's fighting. And so the Israelites are a little bit upset. They all gather together and they say, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines?" they said. "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry that into battle with us, it'll save us from our enemies." See, the Philistines had weapons of mass destruction. They caught swords and spears and metal objects. The Israelites didn't have anything. But the Israelites did have their own weapon of mass destruction. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was where the Lord resided. That's their secret weapon. So they sent some men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who was enthroned between the cherubim, and Hophni and Phinehas. Every time I think of Phinehas, I think of Ferb, but anyway, sorry. The sons of Eli were also there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they're like, "Yes, we've got our secret weapon," and they go and they bring it forward. Now, that's what we think the Ark of the Covenant kind of looks like. We actually don't have any photos of it. Photography wasn't invented back then, just in case you didn't know. We've got ideas for dimensions and all of that, but we know that it was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and inside of it was the tablets of the Ten Commandments, along with a bowl of manna and Aaron's staff. So we know that in the middle there, between the cherubim, is what rabbis refer to as the Shekinah of God. Shekinah is not actually a biblical word. You don't find it in the Bible, but it kind of gives you an idea of what they're trying to say, and that is the presence of the glory of God is located there. So the God manifest on earth is located right between the cherubim. The lid is called the mercy seat, which unfortunately has been translated into the electric chair in America. But that's what we call the mercy seat there as well. So the Israelites are like, "We've got it. We've got our weapon." And when the Ark of the Covenant arrives into the camp of Israel, a big roar goes up. And they line up their battles to do battle again with the Philistines. And the Philistines are all worried. They're like, "What's going on? They're all roaring over there." And someone tells them, "A god has entered their camp." And all the Philistines start to get all worried. "Oh my goodness, they've got a god. What are we going to do? Can we even beat this god? I don't know if we can." So Eli, who sent his brother, Eli, who's the high priest, sends his two sons to accompany the Ark of the Covenant. He sits out the front of his little town of Shiloh to await news of how the battle went. And so a messenger comes along. He doesn't look too good. And he comes to Eli and he says, Eli, "I've got news from the battle. What happened? It was so bad, we had to run away." "Really? Yeah, you thought 4,000 people being killed in one day was bad. We lost 30,000 people. Wow." Think about it. The worst fighting day in the American Civil War was 22,000 people killed at the Battle of Antietam. They lost 30,000, just the Israelites, in one day. Huge. And so poor old Eli is like, "Whoa, really? Yeah, I've got worse news. Worse? Yeah. Your sons have been killed. Oh, man. Both of your sons were killed. But that's not the worst news. What's worse than that? They took our weapon. They took our God. They took the Ark of the Covenant." And it was such bad news that Eli dropped dead right there. That's how bad the news was. He died on the spot. And it was so bad that his daughter-in-law, who was pregnant at the time, went straight into labor. And as she was giving birth, she was dying, and she gives this name. This is all she gives to her son. She gives him this name, Ichabod. Ichabod. Now, this is an interesting word. Kavod means the glory or the presence of God's glory. E can mean no, not, gone. Basically, it means God's glory has left Israel. this poor kid's got to live the rest of his life with this name as a remembrance of the day he was born. Ichabod. God has left us. God has abandoned. His glory is gone. He's been defeated. Can you imagine how the Israelites felt? Imagine how the Philistines felt. Part of the craziness of this story is that God himself allowed himself to be captured. He allowed himself to fall into the hands of those heathens, those evil people. And it's an interesting concept about our God, that even though they most probably taunted him, well, they did, they made fun of him, he can't save his own people, he can't even save himself. What kind of God is this? He doesn't only take the taunts of the people who have now believed that they've taken him, he also takes on the shame of his people, and he continues on to take their loss, their embarrassment, and their humiliation. He takes it all on. And they take him to the main capital of Ashdod, of the Philistines, and they lay the Ark of the Covenant before their God, at the feet of their God called Dagon. It's a dark day for Israel. It's a dark day for the people. God is defeated. The enemy has won, and he is left at the foot of their God, Dagon. But it doesn't just stop there, does it? There's more to the story, right? They have a party, they eat and drink and make fun of the God that they defeated. And next morning, when they come into the temple, they find Dagon is tipped over in front of the ark. What's that all about? Was there an earthquake last night? Did we miss something? Poor old Dagon is laying in front of this ark. Well, let's get him up, dust him up, put him back up. It's just something happened, but we don't know anyway. We just keep going, put the ark back in front of the feet, and let's party again. Woohoo! We beat the God. And they go on and party and little festivals and stuff. Until the next morning, Dagon is found tipped over again, but his hands and his head are severed. Just to make sure he didn't get it the first time, Dagon is defeated. He cannot stand before this ark. It's an interesting thought. This happens over the course of 3 days. The first day was a dark day, a day of defeat, a day of lost Ichabod. You know, God is gone. The glory has disappeared. He's out. He's gone. He's finished. What do we do? The second day, bit of mystery going on. What's happening? Is something going to happen? Is something not going to happen? What's going on? But then, hey, the third day, that's the Lord's day. The third day is a day when stones get rolled away, when gods get disarmed, literally. It's the Lord's day. And now the Lord moves. In 1 Samuel 5:6, then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and nearby villages with a plague of tumors. I love Bible translators. They're kind to us. They don't want us to think too much into what's really going on. Remember a couple of weeks ago I told you about swearing in the Bible. We went from rubbish to dung, all in the same word. It's the same going on here. And good old Robert Young, an old Scottish theologian who wrote his own translation, the Young's Literal Translation, gives you a bit of a different meaning on the word tumor. And the hand of Jehovah is heavy on the Ashdodites, and he maketh them desolate, and he smiteth them with emerods, Ashdod and its borders. Anyone really got an idea what an emerod is? Think about it for a moment. Hemorrhoids. Which is ironic for a group of people that make metal objects, and all they really need is a soft pillow. Huh? Kind of ironic, huh? He smites them with hemorrhoids. And so the poor old people of Ashdod start to get enough of this, and they're thinking, let's get rid of this ark. We've had enough festivals as it is. Let's pass it on to another town. So they send it off to Gath. And Gath is like, hey, we've got the ark. Let's lay him in and have a party and all that. And sooner or later, they're looking for soft pillows as well, right? So then they said, let's get this out of here and send it off to Ekron. Ekron shut their doors. They didn't even want this thing. So all of a sudden, the Philistines are like, what do we do with this ark? It's causing us a lot of harm here. Let's send it back. Let the Israelites have this ark back, right? So they come together, they call their priests and ask them, what should we do about the ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its own country. And then the priests say, send the ark of God of Israel back with a gift, they were told. Guess what the gift is? Which is really a bizarre gift. 5 golden hemorrhoids, 1 for each of the towns of Philistine. It's Gath, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. I can remember the 5 names of the Philistine towns, but God willing, I can't remember the basic things of my life. Anyway, the 5 towns of the Philistines. So 5 hemorrhoids. 5 hemorrhoids. What does a golden hemorrhoid look like? Wayne, are you here? Where's Wayne? What does a golden hemorrhoid even look like? And 5 golden mice, each for the one of the rulers of each of the towns of the Philistines. And then they come up with this a very elaborate plan to send the ark back to the Israelites. They do this. They said, now build a new cart and find 2 cows that have just given birth to calves. Make sure the cows have never been yoked to a cart. Hitch the cows to the cart, but shut their calves away from them in a pen. A very elaborate plan. Why don't they just drop it off? They're almost testing to see if this God is actually real. Okay, well, we've all got afflicted with this kind of plague thing. Maybe it's just coincidence. I don't know. But they come up with this very elaborate plan. They're pretty sure that a couple of milk cows that have never been hitched up on a cart, never been yoked, they're not going to know what to do. They're not going to be able to pull this thing. On top of that, they're leaving calves behind. They're going to go straight to their calves. But if this God is real, will it work? And sure enough, without veering off in the other direction, the 2 cows went straight along on the road toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. Anyone know what lowing means? Yes. Or mooing for cows, right? They're mooing, right? There's this really interesting scene in Palm Sunday when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. All the people are shouting, hallelujah, glory to God. And the disciples are all shouting. The Pharisees are all annoyed. And they're like, keep them, tell them to shut up. What's going on here? It's too loud. And Jesus says to them, if they don't shout out, glory to God, the stones will. And it's interesting. These cows know what they're pulling. It's their way of mooing, shouting to the Lord. What an interesting story. What an interesting story. God in a box. God in a box. It's interesting how the Israelites, they go to battle, they lose, and then they start to think of their secret weapon. We've got God in a box. We're going to bring that out now, and we're going to show you people how things are supposed to be done. Why didn't they bring it out the first time? What's going on here? It seems like to me that they're trying to manipulate God. It seems to me that they're trying to control God. Maybe kind of treating him like their own personal genie. We've got our God. Let's bring him out and let's show those Philistines how things are done. But it didn't work that way, did it? It didn't work that way at all. They treated God like he's in a box. They treated the creator of the universe as though he was some trinket that they could use. They treated God as though he was something that was at their beck and call. Used him like he's some sort of, I don't know, magical piece that they can throw around. Job was caught up with his own friends who were kind of trying to anticipate what God was thinking and doing, and he makes this comment. He says, can you solve the mysteries of God? Can you discover everything about the Almighty? Such knowledge is higher than the heavens, and who are you? Who are you that you think you can manipulate God? Who are you that thinks that can control God or treat him like some sort of personal genie? God in a box. Yet, hey, do we do the same thing? Do we treat God the same way? You know, our culture becomes the measuring tape. Our expectations become the wood. And our pride overlays it all with gold. And we have our own God in a box. Do we not? Do we not? How different are we from the Israelites? That we not shape our own God into our own image, in our own ways, in our own things, treat him like he's some sort of trinket that's going to get us through our difficult times. Pull him out when we need him, kind of like deodorant, right? Kind of like some perfume that we can throw upon ourselves to smell good. God in a box. What areas of our church life are we putting God in a box? In what areas of our own church life do we put him in a box? Or more personally, in what areas of your own life are you putting God in a box? You carry him and pull him out only when you need him. Only when it's convenient. Or maybe only when you're in trouble. What areas of your life are you putting God in a box? The Ark of the Covenant is lost. We have no idea where it is. There's been debate over centuries. Anyone who's seen Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, yep, it was the Egyptians. Shishak, he was the one that kind of blew through Jerusalem, took the Ark and took it down to Tanis in Egypt. More reliable sources believe that it was the Babylonians when they sacked Jerusalem. They took all the temple gold and everything and took it back to Babylonia. Other rabbis over the centuries have argued that Josiah, the king of Judah at the time of the Babylonian conquest, hid all of the main important stuff of the temple deep below the temple. And so people today believe that the Ark of the Covenant is there below the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But by the time God decided to come in his own box, by the time God decided to actually take on human form, there was no Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. There was no trinket for the people to be able to pull out in their time of need. But God came in his own form, in his own box. He came in a human form. He had no power, no might, no title, no money. Didn't have a Porsche with personalized number plates on it. Didn't have any of this stuff. When he came in his own box, he was taken captive. His body, the new Ark of the Covenant, was paraded and mocked. He said he can save all these people, but he can't save himself. And on the cross, he experienced Ichabod as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, the glory of God had left him. And as he died, the manifest presence of God on earth, he was put in a box. In another box. But hey, the first day was dark, right? God is defeated. He is dead. Our Savior, our Messiah, what we had planned, what we had thought, what we had dreamed, what we had believed was going to happen, didn't happen. The opposite happened. We've lost. God's gone. Our Messiah is dead. But then on the second day, hey, what's going on? Will something happen? Won't it happen? Can it be for real? But then on the third day, stones get rolled away and gods are disarmed. That is the day of our Lord. He won't fit any box. He won't fit any boundaries. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be controlled. He is God. He is God. And a good God at that. Where in your life are you confining God to a box? That is your challenge this week. I ask the worship team to come up. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for the God that you are. And forgive us for the boxes we put you in. Forgive us, Lord, that at times we pull you out when it's convenient to us, that we confine you to the restrictions of our own needs, wants, desires. So forgive us, Lord, we pray. As your people, as your church, you are our God. We are your people. We honor you, Lord. Father, I pray for those who are struggling this morning, who have confined you to a box. Allow them, Lord, to reign in your life, in their lives. Allow them to allow you to reign in their lives. In all areas of their lives. Holy Spirit, do a work in them. In Jesus' name.